Thank you. Let's open our Bibles again, if we could, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, I'm grateful to be able to come and speak on the subject. I think it is a vital subject, an important one, one that is near and dear to my heart. And it is a delight to be asked to come and take up this subject. Begin to look in God's Word, some of the things that are found there concerning this church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid with Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built, thereupon he shall receive a reward. Any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Any man defile or destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos is saved, Jesus of the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ. Christ is God. Just for a moment, let's pause and look at these expressions that are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 again. And let's do that by looking first at what we find in verse 9, you are God's building, and what we find in verse 16, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And again, we see that these are metaphors or pictures that convey, word pictures to us that convey certain lessons concerning the church and how God views it. God's building, the temple of God, and we remind ourselves again from verse 16 that here we find the temple of God is a corporate group of people, as opposed to what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. So it is viewed in two ways. It is viewed individually, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It is viewed here of the church as a whole, and particularly the local church is seen in 1 Corinthians as a temple of the Spirit of God. Again, you'll note that Paul is talking about here laboring in service for the Lord and viewing his service in the Lord as building upon a foundation. Foundation is laid according to Ephesians chapter 2. The apostles and prophets laid it. It is the doctrine, the person, and work of the Lord Jesus. Once that foundation has been laid, it has been built upon, and the warning goes out from verse 10 that we are to be careful how we build on that foundation. we find that in concerning the assembly, you'll notice that there are certain principles that emerge from this passage. Things that could characterize and shouldn't characterize the work of building on the foundation. And in a sense, all of our labor and all of our service, if we stop and ask ourselves, what is it that Paul sought to accomplish? Well, certainly his ministry was twofold. It was the preaching of the gospel to the unsaved, and it was the teaching of the word of God to those that were saved, which he then built up. And he viewed that in this broader sense of building on this foundation of God's building. In verse 21, we read, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. And from that, we glean the principle that the assembly, as it is gathered together, should in no way reflect man's glory or produce boasting in men. That's one of the things that we find from this passage, that a local church should not in any way be something that reflects the glory of man, because it is to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in no way to produce boasting in men. We often hear men use the term loosely, people, that is, will speak about their church, my church. Well, if we're going to be strictly biblical, it is the Lord's church. It is not my church. It is not your church. It is not somebody else's church. It is not your people. It is not my people. They're the Lord's people. And we have no real right to claim ownership of that which is the Lord's himself. The assembly is not designed to reflect man's glory or to produce boasting in men. We do not look to the world and the world's wisdom in how to build on the foundation, verse 19. The wisdom of this world is foolishness of God. And we could go on tonight in length and detail, which we will not do, about the wisdom of the world when it comes to how the church ought to be designed, how the church ought to function, how the building ought to be built. We have to be careful there. It's easy to think, well, these church principles work in the world, and therefore we ought to apply them in the church, be it marketing techniques or demographics or whatever. We have to be careful that we don't approach it in the same manner that we would as if we were in the world, because the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You'll find that as we build upon this foundation, it is possible to build, and in our labor, produce that which one day will only be burnt up in the fire judgment of God. Wood, hay, and stubble. No matter how it looks, no matter how big it appears, no matter how glorious the man it might seem, it must stand the test of God's judgment fire. And only if we build not according to the wisdom of the world, but according to the mind of Christ, revealed in the Word of God, will those things stand the test. So looking again at verse 10, let every individual take heed how you build upon this foundation. We realize then that this warning is to us all as we labor for Christ to be careful how we build on the foundation. Be careful what we erect, if you will, what we place upon that foundation that has been laid. So, at a minimum, we might just say this, it matters to him. It matters to him what the church looks like. And by looks like, I'm not talking about what color you paint your building, or whether it's brick, or whether it's wood, or whether it's concrete block, or plaster. I'm talking about the church, which is the body of Christ, and the local assembly as we gather together under the authority of the risen Christ. It matters to him what form it takes. We are to be careful how we build. And again, remember this, that temple that is built, that building that is built, that house according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, that house of God that is built has been left here as a witness and a testimony for God. We use the illustration of the temple and of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. God placed those things here on planet Earth as a witness and a testimony. And the very way that they were designed by the Lord was meant to portray certain pictures and certain truths. We just dwelt on that a bit in length last night, seeking to emphasize the importance of how God sees these things and of how they are important to Him. Think of it in this way. The church, as it is left here on planet Earth and established by the Lord under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, is meant to be a witness and a testimony for Him. Not just a witness in what it says, but a witness by its very design. A witness by the very, form that it takes. And therefore, the Bible is the only safe guide as to how and to what to build on that foundation. You mentioned form in an architectural sense. Form is what gives a thing its character. Form is the combination of qualities that make a thing what it is. So it is very important, again, as we think of it. Now, we were looking at this illustration on the overhead last night. And as we were using this diagram, you notice that there's a foundation that was laid. And on that foundation, there are these building blocks, seven building blocks of the unity of the Spirit, as found in Ephesians chapter 4, and they are listed here for us. As we said, every believer in the Lord Jesus, no matter who we are, what we call ourselves, what group we identify ourselves with, we all stand on this foundation. We all have these seven things in common, one with another. They are what, in a sense, define us as truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that ground, we can stand with every believer in Christ. They are the unities of the Spirit. It is the unity that the Spirit of God has created around the truth as revealed in the Word of God, of the one body and the one Spirit. These are spiritual realities. As the building is erected upon this foundation, the foundation has been laid, our job in laboring and building is to then erect the structure. Excuse me. As the structure is erected, it ought to in no way do anything that will distort or deny any of the truths that are what we call foundational truths. So the foundation was laid, built upon these sevenfold unity of the sevenfold unity of the Spirit, and we are to endeavor, the Scripture says, again, pointing out the importance, Ephesians chapter 4 says, we are to endeavor to keep, to guard the unity of the Spirit. We can't create unity, but we guard that unity. And one of the ways we guard it is by being careful what we erect on this foundation. So we looked last night just briefly at what we have, these building blocks that have gone up, again, noting that love, long-suffering, forgiveness, and the other things that are here in the black, those qualities that are found in Ephesians chapter 4, those are the characteristics that make it work smoothly, but noting that these other things that are built on the foundation are biblical truths that are discovered when we look at our New Testament, and we find that that's what the building was intended to look like and did look like in that day, and when it didn't look like that, or when something got out of whack, the apostles, under the Spirit of God, were given to write to instruct the believers on correcting those things. We'll look at that as we move on this evening. In other words, if we only had the Bible to go by to find out what should characterize the local church, what should be built upon these things, and how the church should look in its form and somewhat in its function, we find that these are the truths that are built upon that foundation. Sometimes we refer to them as distinctive, but I want to say this. They are only distinctive, really, because of the day and age in which we're living. In other words, if you lived in the first century, these particular qualities and characteristics, New Testament principles, They wouldn't have been unique, because everybody basically would have been practicing them. When they weren't, the apostles were called to bring that particular church back in line with what God intended for it to be. They are distinct today, primarily because most people do not practice these things. And therefore, they are distinctive in that sense. And they are unique. But in New Testament time, it was not so. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and again in chapter 5, we read that Christ is the head of the church. Because he is the head, all wisdom is derived from him. And we look to him as the source of wisdom and to his word as to what we are to do and how we are to build upon this foundation, so that the form takes the proper character. Now, let me just mention before I forget about it that on the table in the back corner there are a number of pamphlets. Some of you may already receive them. There are little papers under the general heading of Feed My Sheep. There are several categories. There are pamphlets on books of the Bible. I've got a couple of samples back there on 1 Corinthians, on the book of Joshua. And there are some on the Christian life. There are some on the gospel. There are some on the church. And you'll find them back there, a sampling of those different titles. Some of you may already get them in the mail. They are mailed out two at a time, periodically, as the Lord provides. There's no charge for them. Help yourself to what you can use with those. If you want more, you can write to the title on the back. Primarily, many of them are written by Randy Amos, myself, and a few others, Keith Kaiser, and others that you may know, write in those little booklets and pamphlets. They're sent out to you. If you want to be on the mailing list, there's a sheet back there. Just put your name on it and your address clearly so it can be read, and you'll receive them as they're mailed out. If you're interested in more titles, you can write your address as well. I want to mention that before I forget about it, which wouldn't take me long to do. We're concerned tonight with New Testament church principles, the things that distinctively mark the New Testament church. And what we want to be concerned with is not so much how we meet as believers, and not so much how other groups meet as believers, but how did they meet back then? What were the things that characterized the church back then? And what were the things that identified it in that sense as an assembly that was properly built upon the foundation? When everything was functioning properly and ordered as it should be, when the order was given according to the Word of God, what did it look like? And I submit to you that these are some of the characteristics, the chief characteristics, of how it would have looked. New Testament church principles. For instance, we ask ourselves, if we only had the Word of God, what would we call ourselves? If we only had the Word of God, what would we call ourselves? And look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you will. This was not a non-essential issue. This was an important and vital issue. And Paul will take up a couple of chapters in 1 Corinthians dealing with the subject of what believers began to call themselves in Corinth, and how they began to circle around or identify themselves with certain groups and certain individuals. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says in verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, of them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you say, if I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then if you look in chapter 3, in verse 3, he says, you are yet carnal, fleshly. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men? How does he identify the fact that there were divisions and that they were carnal? Because one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? And so the fact that they had begun to segment themselves off by denominating yourself with different names. Now, the word denomination is a word that has a variety of meanings. I don't guess they say it too much at the bank anymore, but you could go to the bank at one time, possibly still you could. And if you were, you know, rolling in the dough like Mr. Gus, you would hand those folks $100 bill, and they'd ask you, what denomination would you like those in? And you don't go up to them and say, well, I want them in Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, and, you know, I want them in 1, 5, 10, 20, whatever it is. It just was a way to indicate the difference of those bills. What denomination would you like those in? It's a way of differentiating one bill from the next. Other word denomination takes on a variety of meanings, and we have to be careful when we think of that, because it can mean one group under a centralized organization. One group that identifies itself by a name that is not consistent of every believer in Christ in order to separate themselves. A group that identifies itself by a certain church practice, a certain church ordinance, or a certain church leader that they follow. But whatever it is, if we only had the Bible to go by, we find that Christians in Acts chapter 5 and verse 14 called themselves believers. That in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, they called themselves disciples. That in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, they were called Christians. That in Ephesians chapter 1, they were called saints. That James in James chapter 2 addresses them as brethren. With a little b. You have to be careful there, don't you? Tough sometimes when people say, who are you? And you say, we're just Christians. I remember one time, I hadn't been saved long, and one of the men that was influential in my salvation was a Baptist preacher. And he used to preach. He was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Thompson, Georgia. Small town in Georgia, congregation of about 1,000 people, First Baptist in Thompson, Georgia. I think probably 95% of the town was members of the First Baptist Church in Thompson, Georgia. But there weren't that many people in Thompson, Georgia. But anyway, Dr. Hahn was his name. And I remember him coming in, sitting down in jail cell, talking to me, sitting there witnessing to me about the gospel, and he was all dressed, you know, proper and everything. I thought, man, this is unreal. This man would come down, sit in his jail cell and talk to me and tell me about Christ. He sat down there with me for about an hour. Anyway, after I got saved, one time I was coming through Savannah. I don't know what possessed me to do it, but I had heard that he had moved, his pastor had moved from Augusta, or rather Thompson, down to Savannah. I was passing through Savannah about 7:30 one morning. And I knew the area, I knew the church that he pastored, because when I was unsaved, I lived right down the street from where this church was, before he ever pastored it. So I just stopped and opened the phone book and looked up, and sure enough, there was his name. I called his house, Wanda was with me, I didn't even have any kids then. And about 7:30 in the morning, he said, come right over, I'm right down the street. I lived just a couple of blocks from where the church is, told me where it was, 7:30 in the morning, pulled in the driveway, went up to the door, his wife greeted us in her bathrobe, sit right down, took this breakfast, bacon and eggs and the whole deal, and we just started having a wonderful talk. And then he started to ask me, he said, what are you doing with yourself now? And I said, well, I'm serving the Lord, I'm preaching. Is that right? Well, who are you with? And I said, well, we're in this little group, you know, that's down there in Florida, a little small chapel down there, and I kind of hemmed and hawed around for a while, and finally he looked at me and says, are you in a brethren assembly? And I said, well, why do you say that? And he says, because that's what my grandmother was raised in up in Chicago. And he says, I went to Moody Bible Institute up there, and he says, I knew the assemblies all over that area. You know, I was hemming and hawing around trying to figure out what in the world. Well, I didn't want to say, yes, I'm in a brethren assembly, because I personally don't like the terminology. See, we have to be careful, though. It's hard to identify what we're in. But even if we begin to say, the assembly, by taking that very language, we have separated ourselves from the rest of the body of Christ. Sometimes people will say, what church do you belong to? Well, I like that question. The You can answer that one, you know. You can say, well, there's only two in the Bible, the true church and the false church. And the false church is made up of professing unbelievers. So you can answer that one, can't you? Really, that's all the New Testament envisions, doesn't it? There's one church, which is the body of Christ. I can say I meet with those who meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's the only name they own. And in doing all of that, in taking those biblical names, we don't deny the great truth of the one body of Christ. Say, is it important? Must have been to Paul. He wrote two chapters, or part of two chapters, to the Corinthians to correct the fact that they were dividing themselves off by taking names of people who weren't, as he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And the implication is clear, isn't it? You can take a name other than anybody's name, the one who died for you. So that's an important feature, isn't it? And it was true of that day. There's only one name that's worthy, and it is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to me, it is a very refreshing thing just to be able to simply say, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus. If that's not sufficient, I don't have anything else to do. I'm not a certain brand. I tell folks, I joke about it, but they say, are you a Plymouth Brethren? I say, no, I drive a Ford. But I mean, people wonder, why are they called Plymouth Brethren anyway? And I suppose most of you know that how that thing got all blown up out of proportion years ago in the 1800s when people first began to recover, not first began, but when there was a great movement of recovering certain truths, New Testament principles and church truth, along with a tremendous host of other truths that the whole body of Christ has benefited from tremendously today. Truth of the imminent return of the Lord, the rapture of the church, the position of the believer in Christ, the priesthood of all believers. All these truths were recovered during the 1800s by a tremendous movement of God. And when people would come up to these folks, they'd say, well, who are you? And they said, we're brethren. Now, brethren is just an old English word to mean brothers and sisters in Christ. That's all they meant by it. But people knew that much of their literature was published in Plymouth, England, so they said, those are the Plymouth Brethren, a title that they personally never would have accepted in that day. I had the privilege, as some of you remember, of being down in Guyana, in the city of Georgetown a few years ago. And I went by a place that's right on the Demerara River there called Peter's Hall. Peter's Hall is an assembly that's still functioning today. It was established around 1826. And it is historically a known fact that people were breaking bread in Georgetown before Darby or any of those probably were in Dublin. And they knew nothing about those men over in Ireland. This was a spontaneous movement of the Spirit of God in the early 1800s to recover certain truths that had been lost in the church. Certain truths that became precious in a very practical way to these believers. It wasn't just some dry, formalized doctrine. There was truth that impacted their lives in such a way that they entered practically into the beauty and the wonder of these things. And these men began to say, you know, the Bible says there's only one body. And a great expression of that is as we gather together to remember the Lord Jesus in the symbol that he's given us of the loaf, which also represents one body. And they began to say, why can't we as believers simply meet without an ordained clergy, without a priest over us? Why can't we simply meet as believers like they did in the New Testament and remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread? God blessed it tremendously. Men that were imperfect, men with problems, no doubt. And yet, the principles that they began to recover were biblical truths that had lain dormant for many centuries in many ways. So, this was an important truth of the one body of Christ and of not doing anything to deny the reality that there is only one body. Another thing that characterized, and we won't dwell long on these tonight, we won't have the time, another thing that characterized the early church, the New Testament church, was that there was scriptural observance of the ordinances. Now, I have listed ordinances as three. Some people wonder why that is. Well, because if we look at the word ordinance as it is translated in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and also as it's translated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the word ordinance, sometimes translated tradition, sometimes translated ordinance, means something that was handed down. And I have listed three symbolic ordinances that are left to the church. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the covered head of the woman, and in that sense, the uncovered head of the man. But you know, I want to say something about the covered head of the woman. This is a very interesting thought that just occurred to me recently. That is this. That symbolically, here's the risen head of the church. He says, when you're building on this foundation, I want it to look a certain way. Certain things to be seen there to portray my truth. And you know what? Here's the risen Christ. How many symbolic things did he say that he wanted to have done? Symbolic. That is physical symbols that he left for the New Testament church to practice. Only three. Only three. One of them, properly observed, is only done once. That's water baptism. The second one is something that is observed as often as you will, with the symbols of the loaf and the cup in the Lord's Supper. The third one, the covered head of the woman and the uncovered head of the man. But the unique thing about that is, you see, the man isn't given anything, as in that sense, that he does for a symbol. He's not to have a covering on his head as the assembly gathers together, according to 1 Corinthians 11. But the woman is given something. The women have a privilege that us men don't have. They are actually, by the risen Christ, given a physical, tangible symbol that, when properly used, displays the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, sisters, you have one up on them. You have been given something by the risen Christ. Think of it. To the church, only three symbolic practices. Baptism, Lord's Supper, and the covered head of the woman, the uncovered head of the man. But it's only to the woman. He's given one third of those symbolic practices. And even if we reduce it down from that, baptism is only properly done once for believers in Christ. But the ongoing symbolic practices of the church, the Lord's Supper, and the covered and uncovered head, those are ongoing. So half of the uncovered practices that are, half of the ongoing practices that are given, 50% of that is something that the woman has the privilege and responsibility from the living Christ to help display the glory of God in that. That's a pretty amazing thought to me. It might not be too amazing to you, but for me. Who was their head in the New Testament when we look at it? The priesthood of all believers. No division between clergy and laity. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5. It's amazing how we turn these things on their heads sometimes. Nevertheless, we, generally speaking, are guilty of doing this. First Peter chapter 5, you'll know the section where Peter says to the elders that are among you, I exhort them also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, to feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Lord over God's heritage. Isn't it amazing that we take a passage of Scripture that says that the elders who are pasturing the flock of God are not to be lords over God's heritage? We turn the very passage around. We turn it around in this sense. The word there, God's heritage, is from the Greek word kleros, K-L-E-R-O-S. It is from the word kleros that we get the word clergy. But the clergy is the people. It's God's heritage. It's an interesting thing. Now, in modern day thinking, the clergy is somebody that's over the people, separate and distinct from the people. Biblically speaking, the clergy, the kleros, it's God's flock. You're the clergy. You're God's heritage. And instead of being lords over what is God's clergy, man has erected a system that is a carryover, really, much of it from Old Testament, in which a separate caste of people are over the people of God. The thing that they were warned about in the book of Revelation. Some of us were discussing it earlier this morning, I think it was, or late last night, one or the other, about Nicolaitanism. And I said, we know the word Nicolaitanism that's found in the book of Revelation. It comes from a Greek word, two Greek words. One is one that you're familiar with, particularly the young people, the word Nike, which is the word conquer. Same as the Greek word, the Latin is very close. Nike means conquer. The word laity is the word for the people. And there arose a group of people that were seeking to conquer over the people of God, setting themselves up as a separate class distinct from the people of God, taking to themselves certain privileges that were intended to be for all of God's priests and God's people, clergy and laity division. Let me show you something here that perhaps will help you then see this. What's wrong with the modern clerical system as it's found among the church today, besides the fact that it's contrary to the teaching of the New Testament? The following problems with such a system point out why it's contrary. Number one, it violates the principle of the priesthood of all believers. It stifles the exercise of priesthood. Now, it's true that in the Old Testament, there was a certain class of people, wasn't there? The Levites. You had to be a certain son of a certain tribe. If not, you couldn't minister, you couldn't serve, you couldn't wait on God in the tabernacle, you couldn't do offerings and sacrifices and so on. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that every believer is a believer in Christ, a priest of God, able to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Every believer. The only way you as a believer, male or female, are able to go directly into the presence of God and offer worship and spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to Him. There is no separate, distinct class. Now, I had a friend who's very mischievous in some ways, not unlike myself. I've done a lot of hospital visitation. I refuse to park in a clergy parking space. I say it's a lot easier sometimes. You can get in closer. They're usually vacant. And I guess I could get me one of those little stickers and put on my car, but I refuse to do it because to me it violates the principle of God's word. He does just the opposite. He takes 1 Peter 5, the verse we looked at, and says, we're all clergy. I'm parking there. If they say anything to me, I'm getting out my New Testament and showing them. I'm thinking, well, the security guard probably doesn't have a New Testament. He's probably not going to know what in the world he's talking about. I think you're nutcase. But nevertheless, that's the way he would do. The division between, and don't listen to me, let me say something very carefully here. It is not my position, it is not my desire to sit in judgment upon godly men and women of God. There are people in systems of which I personally don't agree and think they're wrong and think they're out of whack biblically even. But there are people in there that are used of God. And the Lord knows their heart. And they may be more faithful to what they know than I am to what I know. God deliver us from spiritual pride that causes us to think we're better than somebody else because we know something they don't know. With knowledge comes responsibility. And the greater the knowledge, the greater the responsibility. That's why James says, don't be many teachers. Because the more you know, the more your responsibility is, the greater your judgment is. So it is not my position to sit up here and do that. It is simply to say, as we examine the New Testament, cannot support this division between clergy and laity that denies the priesthood of all believers in a practical way. It restricts the exercise of spiritual gifts to only a certain class of people who generally have been humanly ordained or gone through some sort of ordination of man's design and have certain requirements. Folks up in Thompson, Georgia, I told you about, they couldn't understand what I was going to do. They said, where are you going to be at? I said, well, I'm at this little group of people. Well, are you going to go back to college? And I said, I doubt it. And they said, well, how will you ever get a bigger church? If you don't go get a degree, you'll never get a bigger church. And I thought, well, what if God wants me to stay there the rest of my life? I'm not looking for a bigger church. I'm just looking to be used of the Lord. They couldn't understand it. It was just beyond them to begin to think about that. It confines the administration of the ordinances to a priestly caste of people. In other words, only certain ones can, quote, administer the Lord's Supper or serve in that certain capacity. It is usually accompanied by a salaried professional ministry that hinders the liberty of God's free service. What is it that qualifies a person for ministry? This is one of the great truths that I discovered that is shown to me, I believe, from the Scripture and by godly men. In the early days when I was first saved, taught me the truth of what it is that qualifies you for service. It is gifts. It is if God has given you gifts, he has entrusted you with gifts in whatever capacity it may be. And if God has given you gifts, there ought to be an opportunity for that to be exercised. There ought to be a format that lends to the development of that gift so that it can be used for the glory of God. It caters to the tendency to gather to a man rather than to the Lord Jesus. And it obscures the truth of the headship of Christ. Some people say sometimes, that's the problem with you folks here. There's no head of your church. Yes, there is. You've got to look high enough. He's not here, is he? He's in heaven. See, he was here once. When he was here, they crucified him. So now he's in heaven, where they can't get to him. See? Headquarters of Satan. Headquarters of Satan. With a human organized system, often, if you want to get to the whole church, all you got to do is get to one man. If you want to get to a denomination, all you got to do is get to the schools that filter the people into that denomination. So, you see how the enemy can even work in those situations. The way God has designed things with checks and balances, that can't take place properly when it's functioning regularly. And that brings to the seventh point. This clerical system provides no system of checks and balances. When only one person is responsible for most of the teaching, preaching, and decision-making, there's no checks and balances that God has designed. For the plurality of leadership that God has designed in the church, it provides the right checks and balances. That brings us to the next thing, the sovereignty of the Spirit of God in the use of gifts. Now, I'm not sure if I used this particular overhead here before. I know at one time, y'all had a copier back there that was working and semi-working. It may be that some folks won't copy this, what I'm trying to get to, and I'm sure that can be arranged. Man's tradition in the modern day method. One man preaches the sermon for the week, everybody listens, then goes home. Priesthood is cycled, and gift is not developed. Because one man has the bulk of the ministry and the preaching and the teaching responsibilities. Now, we're limiting this because we're talking about clergy and we're talking about sovereignty of the Spirit of God in relation to gifts. We're sort of limiting it. We're not trying to say the only gift is preaching and teaching. There's a whole bunch more gifts in the body of Christ. But in this system, most of them are supposed to reside in him or her nowadays, how the case may be. The New Testament church meeting, you see, as according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Holy Spirit presides. All are edified. All is done decently in order, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The church is benefited by a variety of gifts. One brother might pray, two or three brothers give a teaching, one brother offers up a spiritual song, another gives a song of praise, and all are edified. This is the way, if you look at the New Testament, that it was designed. This system here is not one that is found in the New Testament. And I challenge you to support that from the New Testament. And again, these things are important as the Lord has designed them. The next thing that we have on our list, how were they governed? Very closely related to this subject of the exercise of spiritual gifts. Local church governance, according to the New Testament. Man's tradition and God's pattern. Man's tradition, clergy, pastor, mainly the one who's permitted to teach, lead, and worship, pastor others. Privilege is restricted to a special class of individuals. Then down here you've got the laity, who primarily draw everything from one pastor. The members are allowed to pay, pray, and obey. And some might have Sunday school classes or other responsibilities in which they're involved in, but most of the ministry is residing in this one individual up here. As you examine the Word of God, God's pattern is that... Let's see here. There is the chief pastor, who is the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. There is the Word of God that is the authority over the elders, who are always found in a plurality as we find them in the scripture. They are the overseers, the under-shepherds under the Lord Jesus. They are found in a plurality of a safeguard against some of the abuses that we find as a system of checks and balances. Now, I'm going to tell you this. It is wrong to say that we don't have pastors. Sometimes we'll say we don't have a pastor, but we better have pastors, because that's what the function of an elder is. The word pastor in the Bible is not so much an office as it is a verb. It is something that is done to pastor the flock of God. Turn with me to the book of Acts, if you will. Jody, tell Henry to wait on a visit. It is about time for my evening call. Acts chapter 20, verse 28.